Amen. Most of us are familiar with that expression, raising the bar. It comes kind of from athletics, especially the high jump or the pole vault. And the athlete there must clear the bar with his jump in order to continue in the next round of attempts. At each new round, the bar is raised, making the degree of difficulty harder and harder. And so raising the bar then has come to mean raising the standard of conduct to a more demanding expectation. Our passage this morning in Leviticus 21 and 22 effectively does this for the Christian ministry. If you've been with us over the past several weeks, Leviticus has beaten the drum on holiness. Particularly since chapter 18, there is this call for God's people to be holy. Holy in sexual conduct. Holy in devotion to God. Holy in love. And now in chapter 21 and 22 of Leviticus, these holiness guns, so to speak, are now pointed to the leadership of God's people, the priests. Certainly, we would say that holiness is indispensable to the Christian, but I think we all understand that the bar is raised for God's leaders. A leader sets a pattern of influence for others. If a leader steps in one particular direction, it seemingly sanctions others to follow in two steps in that direction. If the leader was to walk near the edge of a cliff, others fall down over the precipice. And this isn't strange to us because we hold all our leaders in all phases of life to higher standards. In the home, parents and older children perform in a more responsible way. In public life, politicians, athletes, educators, they are all expected to lead the way in achievements and professional integrity. And as we see in Leviticus 21, 22, holiness was to characterize the priests. It's always a bit difficult to have a discussion about the priesthood because we don't have a priesthood anymore. Since the death of Christ, we don't have priests, we don't have sacrifices, we don't have temples or tabernacles. And so you could say that as you look at chapters 21 and 22 of Leviticus, that it's all of it is obsolete. But there are underlying principles that remain and are clearly reaffirmed in the New Testament, namely that those in position of leadership must be examples of holiness. Now, before some of you begin to tune me out for the rest of this message, because you're thinking, well, this is a message for you. This is a message for the pastor. This is a message for people who are in office. Let me remind you of a few things. First of all, and I didn't plan it this way, but it happens that this morning we announced that Pastor Daniel and I have been invited to serve as elders of the church. And so certainly the content of this morning's passage is something you should expect out of the elders of this church, or any future elders. I'm certainly preaching this passage to myself. But even more, I think it speaks to deacons. I think it speaks to deaconesses, small group leaders. I think it's relevant for parents, teachers, employers. 1 Peter 2:9 says that the church is what? A royal priesthood. That's what we all are. So these truths apply to all of us because we are all leading people in some manner towards holiness, towards worship of God. Even if you don't have an official position, but you're in a discipling relationship, or there are people in your life who depend on your leadership, or you are in just some position of influence, you ought to be concerned with holiness as part of being this royal priesthood. So this morning I want to examine Leviticus 21, 22 and see five leadership lessons from these two chapters. Five leadership lessons from Leviticus 21 and 22. And you want to have your Bibles open to page 99 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you to follow along. First, a leader must be set apart. Look at verses 1 through 9, that first paragraph there. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or the virgin sister, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughters of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire." A leader must be set apart. There are essentially two commands that we see here in this first paragraph, and one is about mourning, and one is about marriage. These verses begin by forbidding priests from defiling themselves for the dead, unless it is for the closest of relatives. Mother, father, son, daughter, brother, virgin sister. Mourning of the dead usually would involve coming into contact with a dead corpse, which would make a priest unclean. And the priests were not to do that. He is prohibited from rites that would cause impurity. And so this isn't a prohibition to being sad. This isn't a prohibition of having grief. But the priest simply could not be consumed with these defiling duties, which would render them unclean and thus render them unable to perform the duties that they have been called and set apart to do. Duties took precedence over family ties. And so in verse 5, we see that they weren't even to have bald patches on their heads, shave off the edges of their beards, or be involved in making cuts on their bodies, because these were pagan rituals for the dead. And so the priest should especially not have anything to do with worldly rituals for the dead. Now that's the instruction about mourning. Then there are instructions about marriage. The priest, it says, has a higher standard when he is to look for a wife. He cannot marry a prostitute or a defiled woman or a divorced woman. They were to marry those who set a similar model of purity, who could not be reproached for past or present behavior. Then there's this command in verse 9 regarding the priest's daughter, that if she profanes herself by whoring, she shall be burned with fire. Now, this isn't burning at the stake. If you were, the punishment for this type of adultery was, you were stoned, which I guess isn't really much better. But in this case, if it's the priest's daughter who commits sin, once she is killed, her corpse is to be burned. It's a way of kind of saying you have no place among your people. It's like you don't even get an unmarked grave among your people. Now, we could easily take these passages and parallel them into the New Testament. Because 1 Timothy 3 talks about the qualifications of elders and deacons and how the marriage of elders and deacons are to be above reproach. And how elders are supposed to manage their household properly and manage their children in a way that is honoring to him. But I think if we did that, I think we would miss the point a little bit. Because the point with these commands is that there's a higher standard set for those in leadership. They are to be set apart. you see here the cost for the family, don't you? You see here how there's this incredible cost about what it would, what a priest could do for mourning over their family. Only the closest of families. And not only that, but it's the sort of spouse he's to look for and the ramifications for his children. And I know there's a danger for pastors and other leaders that they would neglect their families in pursuit of ministry and success. You know, there's a story from seminary about a young graduate from my seminary when he graduated, his wife was nowhere to be found, and he came home and he found all his books piled upon his bed. You know, all his commentaries, studies of Greek and Hebrew and all those types of things piled upon his bed. And there's a little note left by his wife, and it said, "You slept with these over the past 3 years. You can continue sleeping with them." She had left him. So certainly there's a danger for pastors to neglect their families. But there's also the danger that thinking the family trumps every other consideration. I mean, that's the Bay Area ideal. I'm going to get my family vacation in place, and then I'm going to get my children's sporting events in place, and my family get-togethers, and the family traditions, and then, you know, our family hobbies, and then, Lord, I'll give you the rest. Well, what's left? What's left with your time or effort or energy? Some of us are willing to serve the Lord after we get everything else filled up in our lives, everything else squared away in our lives. It's almost as if we have this standard of saying, you know, as long as, once I get my degree, then I'll serve the Lord. Well, maybe not my degree. I'll get my degree and then I'll retire and then I'll serve the Lord. I remember when I wanted to go into ministry and I told myself I wanted to honor my mother and father who said, "Why don't you work before you go into ministry?" And so I did. And they said, "Why don't you go to business school and work and save up a little because, you know, you don't get paid as a pastor. And so you should do that first and then retire and then go into the ministry." And praise the Lord, Shirley's mom told me, "Are you waiting for your mother and father to die before you go and take up the cross of Jesus Christ?" I praise the Lord for that. Because that's something that happened to Jesus, didn't it? These priests, a person came up to Jesus and said, "Oh, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me." These priests could not mourn like the rest of their families, except for a few exceptions, because they had been set apart to serve. They had to be careful with picking a spouse and had to be careful about the public sins of their children. You see that refrain repeated throughout chapter 21 and 22, verse 8 of chapter 21, verse 15, verse 23, chapter 22, verse 9, 16, and 32. It says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies." It's not talking about progressive sanctification, becoming more and more holy. What he's saying is, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart. God says, "I take you, I redeem you, priest, you, spiritual leader, and I set you apart." It means responsibility, cost, sacrifice. Loneliness. Second, the leader must be above reproach. Let's take a look at the next paragraph. Verses 10 through 15. "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." A leader is to be above reproach. Here again, you have these rules about mourning and marriage, but this time not applied to the priests, but being applied to the chief priest, okay? And it's even more strict. There is even, the priest was set to this even higher level of ritual holiness. And he has this anointing oil. He has this special clothing. And as such, they were forbidden even to exhibit the normal marks of grief, like disheveling the hair and tearing his clothes. And unlike regular priests, they could not mourn even for their father and mother. They could not marry anybody, not even a widow. They had to marry a virgin. Now, it's possible that the rationale behind this is that they don't want a stigma. God doesn't want a stigma attached to the chief priest. But more likely, it's talking about how the Lord wanted to make the descendants of the chief priests come from the chief priests. The chief priests were to be from the tribe of Levi. And so, you know, they had to be careful to not profane his offspring among his people. So if the chief priest marries someone, there's always this possibility, if they've had sex before, that this child that they would have would be from another man. So the chief priest's descendants had to be a Levite through and through. Now, again, we don't have this whole ritual system for us today, but the principle, I believe, is still there for leaders, and that is they should be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 specifically calls for elders to be above reproach. Now, I think that in previous generations, there used to be a call for what ministers to be like is that they were just oddities. They were to dress different. They were to live different. Yeah, everything about them was different. Their families were different. In Chinese cultures, this meant ministers are to be poor and congregations are to keep them that way. You know, now that was a problem. And in reaction today, many have gone into the other direction. Today, a pastor is to be cool, is to be hip, relatable. He kind of walks out of his pulpit. He doesn't have a pulpit. Kind of walks out, and then he does this thing called tiger walking, which is he walks to one side, and then he walks to the other. It's kind of a dangerous little path right here. He has to have tattoos, a goatee, and he must probably just even swear once in a while. That's what it means to be today's pastor. Because if someone seems too holy, if they're not edgy enough, then they're not authentic. They're not real. And we want someone who's real. And so we say we want a person just as screwed up as we are. Full of worldliness, just like us. That's a leader I can follow. Now you see the tension here. Because certainly there is, you know, tight jeans and a tattoo doesn't disqualify you from ministry. And you certainly want someone who's honest and can relate and understands his own sinfulness. But this sort of attitude that says, we want a leader who is on the edge of all these things, just like everybody else. Well, I think that's unwise. I think that's unhelpful. And I think, frankly, that it's unbiblical. Leaders must be careful that they are above reproach. In fact, leaders need to take into account that if they were to even to have a perception of wrong. This doesn't mean fearing man, refusing to make difficult decisions, but a good and wise leader will bear in mind, if I do this, what will that look like? Because I don't even want to open myself to charges of immorality. I don't want to even draw near to that. I don't want to be as close to the edge as possible. Personally, for me, it means that when I meet with a person of the opposite sex, I either have my office door open or make sure that, you know, someone is nearby. It means that, I mean, it's kind of silly, but I don't even drive the little shortcut that I could take through, you know, the local bar in our area. Because if I drive through their parking lot and somebody sees me driving out, maybe they'll get the wrong idea that I'm going to the bar in the middle of the afternoon. It's just not worth it, right? It's not worth it. Leaders want to be above reproach. Like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, you give up your rights for the sake of others. You restrict yourselves rather than flaunt your freedoms. Leaders do not indulge themselves and potentially forfeit their witness. They are to be above reproach. Third, a leader must be a model of integrity. Look at verses 16 through 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. A leader must be set apart. A leader must be above reproach. And a leader, third, must be a model of integrity. A model of integrity. This list in verses 16 to 24 raises a lot of questions because we're kind of wondering, oh, wait a minute, why is there such great discrimination for these priests? Why were these physical disfigurements, which were through no fault of their own, disqualifying them to ministry? Now, the text doesn't provide an explanation, but it shouldn't surprise us, as we've gone through Leviticus, that the answer is rooted in the tabernacle's rich symbolism. Remember the food laws in Leviticus 11, or the purity laws in Leviticus 12, or laws concerning bodily discharges in chapter 15, and how we said death and abnormalities are not to be associated with God, but rather things that are associated with God is life and wholeness. And so, it isn't that God regards people with infirmities as inferior. Rather, the priests, as the Lord's representatives to the people, were not to have any physical blemishes as a way to symbolize that the Lord that they're worshiping is not to does not have any blemishes. So we see in verse 22 even that the priests that did have some type of ailments, that they were still given a seat at the table. We see that basically they could still participate in a lot of different priestly duties, but they were not to go through the veil or approach the altar. The priest needed to be holy inside, and in this certain era of God's working out of salvation history, he has called, God wanted a picture of that completeness to also be on the outside. Now, the principle here is that leaders need to be holy, models of integrity. Just as God wanted perfect animals, he wanted perfect priests. Okay, so if you flip over to chapter 22, beginning in verse 17 to the end, there's all this discussion about what a perfect animal is to be like. And they're to not have blemishes. Over and over again, it's repeated. And these blemishes mirror many of the blemishes for the priests. So you have holy priests, perfect priests, and perfect sacrifices. That's the whole idea. Both would disqualify them. And physical wholeness was a picture of spiritual wholeness. You want it through and through to be a model of integrity. In other words, good leaders are not lopsided. They're not lopsided. Just as you wanted a priest who wasn't lopsided physically and had, you know, maybe all this going for him but some deformity, so leaders ought not to have spiritual deformities. We shouldn't look at someone and say, oh, you know what? He's really gifted. He's so good at teaching and he's excellent in the pulpit. He's a great preacher. You know what? But he does have this anger issue. But he really gossips a lot. As Spurgeon says, we have all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everyone said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they declared he never ought to enter it again. Leaders should not have a disproportion in their lives. It's not to say that leaders, spiritual leaders, don't have struggles, but it's to say that they shouldn't have any of these noticeable deformities. It's worth remembering that in Galatians 6, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's singular. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things, one fruit. So we don't get a chance to say, well, you know, I have love and joy, but, you know, I don't, you know, peace and patience, you know, kindness, that's not me. You know, some people like strawberries, but, you know, I don't really like being kind. So that's not me. No, you can't pick and choose. And if you read through 1 Timothy 3, you see qualifications for elders and deacons and deaconesses. And D.A. Carson writes that the most remarkable feature of the list is that it is unremarkable. Almost everything on the list is elsewhere in the New Testament required of all believers, except that those serving in these positions as elders and deacons are to be examples. You ought to be able to look at any of our elders, any of our deacons, any of our deaconesses, our small group leaders, look at any of them and say, I'd be happy to have more of them. I'd be happy to have to multiply those people. They ought to be models of integrity. And what would it mean for you if we could take your life? If I could take your life and just kind of photocopy your life and pour it into somebody else? Would that be a good thing for our church, or would that be a not so good thing for our church? Even if you're young, even if you're still in school, Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Leaders are to be models of integrity. Fourth, a leader must be serious about purity. Look at verses 1 through 9. Speak to Aaron and his sons so that they may abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if anyone of all your offsprings throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things until he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A leader must be serious about purity. You know, verses 1 through 9 is relatively straightforward if you've been here in Leviticus. The priest had a privilege to handle holy things. But whenever they were unclean, and we've seen some of these laws before, whether skin disease or discharges or contact with dead men or animals, they may not eat priestly food on pain of being cut off because it is holy. In other words, if you're unclean, don't mess with holy things. You've been given a great privilege, and with that privilege comes responsibility. This is the Old Testament version of what Paul told Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The emphasis is to pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to your life. Pay attention to your conduct, to your holiness, because your life will affect those who are following you. Whether you're a teacher or a manager or in a discipling relationship, you have great potential to do good, and you have a great potential to do harm. Be careful. Live life circumspectly. Some of you are very careful with your theology. You have this great theological mind, and you're And you think through it with discernment. Some of you are very careful with your finances. You have everything down to the last penny, and you have graphs on Excel documents showing, you know, where every penny is going. Some of you are very careful with your children, and you say, I feed my children just organic food, and not just organic, but it has to be free-range organic or whatever organic. And how big is the free range? You know, and you're so precise. But are you this careful with holiness? Do you have an exacting eye to godliness as you do to house decoration? You know, we've printed these new bulletins, and sometimes I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, oh, you know, it's kind of fuzzy here. And it's a good bulletin, by the way. But I'm just saying, sometimes we have an exacting eye to those things, but we do not have an exacting eye to holiness. You know, Richard Baxter, this pastor in the 16th century, he addressed ministers and he said, there's a disproportion in ministers. They study hard to preach exactly and study little or not at all to live life exactly. All the week long is little enough to study how to speak 2 hours, and yet 1 hour seems too much to study how to live all the week. They are loath to misplace a word in their sermons or to be guilty of any notable infirmity, but they make nothing of misplacing affections, words, and actions in the course of their lives. Oh, how curiously have I heard some men preach, and how carelessly have I seen them live. You know, this is just the whole book by Richard Baxter. I mean, he just has daggers, and he's just throwing them at ministers, you know? And that's just what he does. But I think he's right, and I think Robert Murray M'Cheyne is right, the Scottish minister. He says, the thing that my people need most from me is my holiness. My personal holiness. You need me to be holy more than you need me to know Hebrew. Parents, your children need you to be godly more than they need you to make a lot of money. Your wife needs you to be pursuing purity more than planning great vacations every summer. Throughout Scripture, character matters. Holiness matters. You know, we live in a world today when it's like expediency, pragmatism, whatever works, okay? And whatever means it takes to get there, just do it. You know, are you capable? That's the most important thing. We want movers and shakers. We don't care about people's character. We don't care about their holiness. This holds true in business, from corporate executives to salespeople, from in courts, from judges to attorneys and athletes and to owners in sports. We see it play out before our eyes in both our political candidates. People lie, cheat, steal, shade the truth, and do whatever necessary to get what they want. And the great pressure on Christian leaders is to do the same. Be great managers. Do it. Get it done. But God calls his leaders to be prayerful, to be whole, to be complete, to be holy. Men and women who feel the weight and glory of eternal reality, even in the midst of a business meeting. Who carry in their souls such a sense of God that they refuse to compromise one iota in holiness. Because what a leader is far more important than what he is able to do. Fifth and finally, a leader must be diligent with his duties. A leader must be diligent with his duties. I'll look at verse 10 through 16. A layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A leader is to be set apart. A leader is to be above reproach, a model of integrity, to care about holiness, and a leader must be diligent with his duties. The instruction here are to a lay person, but they are directed to the priests. And the priests are instructed not to handle sacred offerings, not only to not handle sacred offerings, to make sure to handle sacred offerings properly, but they also had to guard them from being mishandled by lay Israelites. So no one outside of a priest's household could eat these sacred offerings. Okay? And this meant that when your daughter got married, she was no longer part of your household. She was part of a different household. So you needed to make sure that she no longer continued to eat of the sacred offerings. But if she was divorced and widowed, she could come back and partake of it again. These are the things that the priest needed to keep track of. And these are the sort of rules that they would have been very easy to be lax over. I mean, you can imagine what it is. They have like, who can eat, who cannot eat, who's coming in and out of my house. I don't know, you know, but there's just extra food. Why don't you just have some? It's okay, just a little bit. You know, we got extra. But they were not to treat the sacred offerings as everyday items and allow the lay Israelites to eat them. They were to almost guard these things, guard the Israelites from themselves, so to speak. And many of us have a tendency to grow lax in ministry, to grow weary in the things that God calls us to do. Just as these priests were not to grow weary, we're not to grow weary. We remember some of us remember what it was like when we had this great passion for the Lord. And most of us look fondly at our college years and how much we loved the Lord in those years. And oh, how many hours we spent for that one Bible study. Oh, how many hours we spent on our knees praying for the lost. And how many times we went on campus and we were evangelizing, being so bold and sharing the gospel. And how many scriptures, how many passages you memorized. And then now you're just relaxed. And this is what has often been called the baby book effect. Some of you know what I mean by this. With your first child, you create a baby book. You kind of make it out of hand. It's like paper mache, you know? And it's gilded with gold. You have pictures of every moment. You have a lock of their hair. You have a little bit of their toenail. You have the placenta in there. You have everything in that book. You have little journal notes about how you woke up at 5 in the morning to feed and how beautiful this whole process is. And then you have the second baby. Then you buy the book. You unwrap it. You write their name in it. And that's kind of as far as you get because the third baby comes. And then you go, and then you're kind of like, you buy it, but it's not even out of the shrink wrap. And we're like that as Christians. We get lax. We become loiterers in the Lord's vineyard instead of laborers in the Lord's vineyard. We do his work with a reluctant heart as if we're giving him more than he deserves. But you must not get careless with your responsibilities and duties. You must not lose your sense of awe and the grace of which God has bestowed upon you to grow jaded to the gospel. It's like, you know, in this section over and over, he says, you know, God says at the end, I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you. I saved you. Do you remember that? Do you remember who I am? Do you remember what you were saved from? I am the Lord. As recipients of reconciliation, you've been entrusted to be a minister of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for our King. And this does not mean that we are to be filled with mediocrity. We are to be diligent in all our duties. Beloved, refresh yourself in the gospel. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to try and, you know, it seems sometimes just gets mundane, but refresh yourself in the Lord. Linger with the Lord often in prayer and come out filled to the brim, overflowing with the aroma of Christ. Leaders to be set apart and above reproach and a model of integrity, serious about purity, and diligent in all their duties. And of course, we know that we're not perfectly able to do all these things. But we follow somebody who has, don't we? We cannot be the fulfillment of this perfect high priest. Only Christ is both the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. Our great high priest in heaven and our perfect sacrifice on Calvary. He lived a life of total consecration, performed his duties with excellence, and gave himself without reservation. That's why Hebrews 7:23 says the former priests were many in number, but they all died and could not continue in their office because they were imperfect, kind of tainted with sin. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, talking about Jesus. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. The good news is that there is a perfect priest and there is a perfect sacrifice, and that is Jesus. And he calls all of us to live life forever with him and calls us to be a royal priesthood as the church. And this holiness is what should mark our church as a royal priesthood. We must attend to our souls for God's glory, for our good, and for the benefit of all those around us that we are leading. Your children will feel when you have been much with God. Your small group will feel when you have been much with God. People in your Bible study, people you work with, even non-Christians will feel when you have been much with God. And so let us take up this mantle as a royal priesthood and live holy lives as our God is holy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another opportunity to come to your word and worship through the preaching of your word. We